Christ upon the Mount of Olives pictured to his disciples the scene of the great judgment day. When the nations are gathered before him, there will be but two classes, the white sheep and the black goats, and their eternal destiny will be determined by what they have done or what they have neglected to do. The voice of the archangel and the trump of God will summon from the whole earth both the living and the dead to the presence of our judge. At the great judgment day, Christ will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. He will then sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. The great day of the execution of God's judgment had come. 10,000 times 10,000 were assembled before a great white throne, upon which was seated a person of majestic appearance. Several books were before him. One of these books, containing the names of those who claimed to believe the truth, was opened. Suddenly the heavens gathered blackness, the thunder rolled, the lightning flashed, and a voice louder than the heaviest peal of thunder sounded through the heavens and the earth, saying, "It is done." Some people with pallid faces sprang forward with a wail of agony, crying out, "Oh, I am not ready. I am not ready. I am unsaved. Lost. Lost. Eternally lost." But before we move on with further information regarding this important, interesting, significant information, we pause for a moment in the things of the affirmation of faith, and this time the cry of the wounded heart. I read from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verse 6, slightly adjusted. "When you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you openly." Affirmation from the writings. "Let all who are afflicted or unjustly used cry to God. Make your requests known to your Maker. Never is one repulsed who comes to him with contrite heart. Not one sincere prayer is lost. And amidst the anthems of the celestial choir, God hears the cries of the weakest human being. We pour out our heart's desire in our closets. We breathe a prayer as we walk by the way, and our words reach the throne of the monarch of the universe. They may be inaudible to any human ear, but they cannot die away into silence, nor can they be lost, though the activities of business may be going on. Nothing can destroy the soul's desire. It rises above the din of the street, above the confusion of the multitude, to the heavenly courts above. It is God to whom we are speaking, and our prayer is heard." I read again from the scriptures, the Psalms. "Morning, noon, and night, I will pray and cry." Let me start again. "Morning, noon, and night, I will pray and cry aloud, and he will hear my voice. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he will give thee the desires of your heart." And now we move on to the topic again. The Apostle Paul was highly honored of God, being taken in holy vision to the third heaven, where he looked upon scenes whose glories might not be revealed to mortals. Paul had been highly honored of the Lord. He had been taken in holy vision to the third heaven, and he had there received revelations of divine glory which he could not be permitted to make known. Paul had a view of heaven, and in discoursing on the glories there, the very best thing he could do was to not try to describe them. So thus far, three segments of information: the parable of the black goat, affirmation of faith, the cry of the wounded heart, and then the third heaven. And that's the topic for the day: the parable of the black goat and the third heaven. Let's turn in the scriptures to that which was read a little earlier, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, and looking at verse 31 through 34. The Gospel of Matthew, looking at chapter 25 and reading verses 31 again through 34. Now, in your red print Bible, you will note that chapter 24 and chapter 25 of Matthew are one continuity, the words of our Lord, it printed in red print. And the Lord is speaking in chapter 25, and you see as you look at verse 31, Matthew 25, verse 31, that it mentions here that when the Son of Man will come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations. He will separate one from another, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats, the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Now, this is significant and interesting factual information, because over there in ancient Palestine, the sheep generally were white, Nubian sheep, and the goats were black, the regular mountain goat. And so when the Son of Man will come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, he will sit upon the throne of his glory. In that day, Christ does not present before men the great work that he has done for us in giving his life for our redemption. He presents the faithful work that we have done for him. But those whom Christ commends do not know that they have been ministering to him. Now he assures a special blessing to all who should minister to their brethren. This is the evidence that you are my disciples. But amidst the tempest of divine judgment, the children of God will have no cause for fear. The white sheep, the black goats. And we have similar terminology in our world of today. Sometimes some people or some person is described as the black sheep in the family. Yeah, I'm the oldest of seven. We had what we thought was the black sheep in our family. My wife is the youngest of seven, and yes, they had someone they thought was the black sheep in their family, one of the girls in the middle of that cluster. But you know, as time went by, she grew up, went through the Adventist school system, attended college, caught the eye of a young man studying for ministry, friendship blossomed into marriage, and she became a pastor's wife. Not only that, but in addition, he became a conference president, like the new man here in Indiana, who was recently elected in those nice meetings that were conducted. And so she was a conference president's wife. Not only that, but they served in three different conferences. And on one occasion where he had gone and accepted a transfer to another location, those people in that conference called him back again to serve the second time for them in that area. The black sheep of the family? I'm not quite so sure. But I do know this, that there are kids growing up sometimes that might be considered to be a black sheep. But boys and girls, young people, if you are one of them, you don't have to stay that way, because God can bless you and lead you in significant directions. Now, we're looking also at the third heaven. Let's look now at the writings of the scripture and we turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, and looking at verses 7 and 8. Obviously, chapter 1 in the book of Genesis has to be telling us about creation. And here in chapter 1, verse 7, we read, God made the firmament and divided the waters which are under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament, the sky, heaven. That should be a small h. The word there is the referring in this particular circumstance to the firmament, the atmosphere around our world. The number for that particular word in the Hebrew language is 7549 in the in one of the books that the concordance, 7549. And the word that is given there is the word rakia. And when you look at the index at the back of that book, it will tell you firmament, sky, atmosphere, birds, where the birds and the clouds and the aeroplanes fly. And so the first heaven that is referred to in the Bible is the atmosphere around our planet, where the birds fly, where you see the clouds, where the aeroplanes fly. And so most of you have at one time or another flown in the first heaven. The second heaven is given in verses 16 and 17, and this is where it refers to something else interesting. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. The sun was a ruler, one time the moon was a ruler. He made the stars also. Or, as Josephus says in his commentary upon the Old Testament, the other stars, the planets out there that we see. Now, the word for the word in the original language for heaven is shamayin. And that's number 8064, if you want it, in the Strong's Concordance. It's a plural word, and it's a multiple plural. In English, we have singular, and we have plural. And the nearest that we can get to these things in understanding how the Hebrew used to work is if we say one, both, many. And you see, the ancient Hebrew had that concept as well. Single, double, and then multiple. And the word here is the multiple, triple plural, shamayim, meaning heaven, and without a capital H in this particular circumstance. In other words, the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets, all out there is the second heaven, according to understanding in the Hebrew thoughts of Bible times. Now, Paul says, as we have read, or as it was read a little while ago, that he was caught up to the third heaven. And you can find the definition of this in the book of Nehemiah. Now, the books of Nehemiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, and so on, we don't use quite so often, and yet they contain a lot of information that is highly important in last day events in our world, time prophecies and so forth, as they are recorded in these ancient holy scriptures. But we're looking at Nehemiah, not from a last day concept in this particular moment, but chapter 9 and looking at verse 6. And here, at the beginning of this verse, it says, Thou, even Thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven the heaven of heavens. And one of those heavens should have a capital H. I think the first and the second should have a capital H. So there is the atmosphere, rakia. There is the starry, interstellar space that is described as heaven, shamayim. And now you have the heaven of heavens here. It's the statement regarding these things, I read in another commentary, Jesus redeemed Adam's disgraceful fall, uniting the earth to the continent of heaven we have in our writings. Continent, today in modern English, continent has reference, for example, to North America, South America, Africa, Asia, and so forth. And if you like, even the island of Australia, a continent. But when this information was written in our writings 100 or 150 years ago, the word continent had a much broader impact, a much broader connotation. For example, John Milton, the poet who wrote Paradise Lost, such a long, long poem, John Milton lived in the 1600s. And he wrote 10,000 lines of blank verse under the concept of Paradise Lost, the whole story of the whole Bible, from creation all through the years until paradise restored in the new earth. His commentary of the entire Bible in blank verse. Now, blank verse is poetic form, but it doesn't rhyme. The words at the end of each line don't match. They don't rhyme. And line number 698 in one of these books, 12 books they were published in to get the 10,000 lines in, the line number 698 in Paradise Lost, he describes heaven this way. He says, the whole continent of heaven, which is the same terminology we read in the Adventist writings in more recent time. Great Controversy 677, with undimmed vision in the future, we will gaze upon the glory of creation, suns and stars and systems, all in their appointed order, encircling the throne of deity. The heaven of heavens, the continent of heaven, or the planet of heaven, maybe we could say, is in the center, the entire center of the entire universe. Now, let's have some glimpses of the third heaven. And if you go back to Genesis again, you will see what is listed here. Genesis chapter 2 and reading verse 8. And the Lord God planted, Genesis 2, 8, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Now, we usually speak about the Garden of Eden as though the garden was given a specific name. But here, the Bible tells us that right back at the original creation, God planted a garden eastward in Eden. In other words, our planet, in its pristine glory, before sin, and before even before creation was completed, was described as Eden. Well, the days of the creation week had come to an end, and God planted a garden in our planet. In the garden were trees of every variety, many of them laden with fragrant and delicious fruit. There were lovely vines growing upright, yet presenting a most graceful appearance, with their branches drooping under the load of tempting fruit of the richest and most varied hues. There were fragrant flowers of every hue and rich profusion. In the midst of the garden stood the tree of life, surpassing in glory all other trees. Its fruit appeared like apples of gold and silver. Eden was heaven in miniature. So that gives us an introductory glimpse to the glories of heaven. Our world, in its original pristine glory, was heaven in miniature. We turn over now to the book of Isaiah, and we're looking at chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, and that tells us about heaven again. And you know, in this chapter 14 of Isaiah, you have information that was probably presented here a few weeks ago on the occasion of your recent evangelistic outreach meetings. So the story of the introduction of sin in heaven and upon earth. But in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13, you have one statement. But let's hold that hand there in that place and turn to Isaiah chapter 6 as the introductory statement that we wish to look at on this occasion. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that Isaiah died, or the king died, Isaiah says, I also saw the Lord sitting upon a throne in heaven above, high and lifted up. Verse 2, above it stood the seraphim, and the description is given there. Verse 3, and one cried to another, said, Holy, 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 to the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. The glory of heaven. Now, looking at chapter 14, verse 13, for you have said in your heart, Lucifer, I will ascend in heaven, promotion. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Glory, a glimpse of there. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah was permitted in vision to look into the holy of place and into the holy of holies in the heavenly sanctuary. The curtains of the innermost sanctuary were drawn aside, and a throne high and lifted up, towering as it were to the very heavens, was revealed to his gaze. An indescribable glory emanated from a personage upon the throne. Cherubim were there on either side of the mercy seat, and they glowed with the glory that enshrouded them from the presence of God. Their songs of praise resounded in deep, earnest notes of adoration. The vision given to Isaiah represents the condition of God's people in these last days. Isaiah had denounced the sins of others, but now he sees himself exposed to the same condemnation he had pronounced upon them. He had been satisfied with a cold, lifeless ceremony in the worship of God. Well may we despair, says the writer, as we contrast our own weakness and unworthiness with the purity and loveliness of the glorious character of Christ. But if we humble our souls before God, there is hope for us all. God will respond to the petitions coming from the contrite heart. Now, you might remember that when the evangelist is presenting the story about the fall of Lucifer in heaven, he reads information from two chapters, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Isaiah 14, two books later, double it, Ezekiel 28. Easy way to remember it. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 28, and we see something else that is important. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel chapter 28, and this is what we're looking at in this significant information. Verse 13, just the first phrase, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God, heaven above described as Eden. And every stone and all of these glories were there. Verse 14, you were an anointed cherub. You were upon the holy mountain of God amidst the glory. You were perfect in your ways. Verse 15, and we read on. This is what we read in the scriptures regarding these things, the glory of God in these circumstances. Let's turn to the prophetic book of Daniel, and we're usually looking at the prophetic statement there regarding last day events, and certainly that is very appropriate. But on this occasion, we want to look at Daniel chapter 7, a particular verse there, Daniel chapter 7, and reading verse 9 and 13. I beheld, Daniel 7, 9, I beheld, says Daniel, till the thrones were cast down, established as words, and the Ancient of Days did sit. And verse the next verse, looking at verse 13. And I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And there in heaven above, the Messiah sitting in judgment, coming judgment that is involved in these things. The glories of that heavenly temple where Christ our forerunner ministers to us before the throne of God. The abiding place of the King of Kings, where thousands upon thousands minister unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stand before him. That temple, filled with the glory of the eternal throne, where seraphim, its shining guardians, veil their faces in adoration. Glory, glory, glory emanating from the throne of God, flowing throughout the planet heaven. And we catch a glimpse of these things in the writings in our world below. The words of Jesus, Gospel of Matthew chapter 13. And I guess we don't have time to read all of this information. But do you not remember that in the parables that Jesus spoke, as shown in Matthew chapter 13, he said the kingdom of heaven is likened unto. Way back there, in the primitive era of ancient Palestine, when life was at a very low ebb, and when the Roman government was in occupation of that country, way back then, Jesus was searching for sermon illustrations, parables, mind you, and he would say, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto. But he didn't talk about the glory. He did not present the grandeur. He did not signify the beauties of heaven, great though they may be. But he was talking about the character and illustrations that would involve Christian experience. Matthew 13:24, the parable of the sower. 31, a grain of mustard seed. Leaven is the bread dough. The hidden treasure, the goodly pearl, the fishing net, fig of vendetta, the daily labors, the marriage feast, the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish, 5 miss out on eternity, 5 are in eternity. In the Gospel of Matthew alone, on 10 occasions, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is likened unto. He could not explain heaven, they would not understand it. And he was talking about Christian experience and Christian living. No wonder then that Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 4, states that he was caught up to the third heaven. The glories and the grandeurs that he observed, he was not permitted to convey to human beings. What about the last book of the Bible, John the Revelator? John spent a lot of time on the island of Patmos, where God gave him visions of grandeur and glory. Great Controversy, 414. And most of you have read this book. If you have read it, you have read this statement, 414. John was granted a view of the temple of God in heaven. And so he wrote some of these things down in the book of Revelation, in the chapters 4 and 5 and 7 and 14 and 15 and 19 and 21 and 22. And I read some of these statements. Revelation 4:1, the door was opened in heaven. Verse 4, 24 thrones, the sea of glass, the song of redemption, the multitude of redeemed earthlings there, Mount Zion, redeemed, standing on the sea of glass, the song of salvation. We are finally, ultimately redeemed in eternity. The New Jerusalem and the tree of life and the new earth. All of these things pictured in the third heaven. I read the final statement here from the writings, almost the final statement, early writings, page 16. We all entered the cloud together and were 7 days ascending to the sea of glass when Jesus brought the crowns and with his right hand, his own right hand, placed them on our heads. He gave us harps of gold and palms of victory. Angels were all about us as we marched over the sea of glass to the gate of the city. Jesus raised his mighty, glorious arm. He laid hold of the pearly gate and swung it back upon its glittering hinges. We all marched in, and we felt that we had a perfect right in the city. Here we saw the tree of life and the throne of God. We sing, we preach, we say, we know, and we believe Jesus is coming again. The time is coming when we will lift our eyes into the heavens and we will see him coming. And what about Joseph when he sees Jesus coming? Yeah, his adoptive father. Look, up into the sky, here's my son. What about John and James, blood cousins, genealogically blood relatives? They look up into the heavens and they say, yeah, he is coming. Here's our cousin. What about Pastor James and Joseph and Simon and Asia and Lydia and Pastor Jude? Their names are given in the Bible, at least the boys are. Two of them were ordained pastors. Two of them were prophets. Two of them wrote books of the Bible. Pastor James, and then there was Joseph and Simon, and then the two girls, Asia and Lydia, and then finally Pastor Jude, the brothers and sisters of our Lord. When they look up into the sky and they see our Lord returning, look, our brother, he is coming back. What about Mary? Yes, she will come forth in the resurrection. And when she looks up into the sky and sees Jesus returning, she will declare, I am sure, look, here's my son. He is coming. What about you? What about me? Isaiah 25, 9, verse 9 gives us the answer. And in that day, this day yet to come, in that day it will be said, lo, this is our God, not that counterfeit Lucifer who comes in advance. Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Earlier, I mentioned about the cry of the wounded heart. When you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret will reward you openly. I read also, let all who are afflicted or unjustly used cry to God. Make your request known to your Maker. Never is one repulsed who comes to him with contrite heart. Not one sincere prayer is lost. Amidst the anthems of the celestial choir, God hears the cries of the weakest human being. We pour out our heart's desire in our closets. We breathe a prayer as we walk by the way, and our words reach the throne of the monarch of the universe. They may be inaudible to any human ear, but they cannot die away into silence, nor can they be lost through the activities of busyness that are going on. Nothing can destroy the soul's desire. It rises above the din of the street, above the confusion of the multitude, to the heavenly courts above. It is God to whom we are speaking, and our prayers are heard. Psalms, morning, noon, and night, I will pray and cry aloud. He will hear my voice. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he will give thee the desires of thine heart. I did mention earlier that we come to the end of a topic for the day, that we would invite a season of special prayer. And I'd like to do that which they did last evening and other evenings down there in San Antonio, Texas, inviting everybody in the congregation to prayer. And on this particular occasion, individual and personal quiet prayer. In your heart, no one knows your thoughts. No one will hear your prayer, excepting divinity. And I would like you to pray, I would suggest you pray, for that which is deepest in your heart. He will give you the desires of your heart. God is love, he will fulfill. Let us quietly pray before the Lord in silent, quiet prayer as we come to him and present these things before him. Personal, family, church, community. Let us pray.